The risen Lord had ascended into heaven, and the disciples of Jesus are on their own. As Flannery O'Connor might write, the Church of Christ without Jesus Christ right now. For 3 years, Jesus had been with them. He called them into an intimate personal relationship with himself. This relationship must be maintained even at the cost of family and friends, if necessary, to the point of death itself. Jesus of Nazareth taught and trained his disciples. He sought to impart his own spirit to them. He emphasized the necessity of unity among themselves, a unity founded upon mutual love one for the other. He left them an example of self-sacrificing love, a love that lays down its life for the brethren. In their individual unions with Jesus, they would find themselves in union with each other. They would discover the degree they failed in their communal union, they failed in their union with Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus had been a shattering blow to the community. It had been deadly. The shepherd had been struck and the sheep scattered. Jesus rising from the dead had resurrected the dead hopes of his disciples. His appearance to over 500 disciples in Galilee had restored the community to life. Their faith in the risen Jesus as Lord and Savior reunited the disciples. The risen Jesus instructed them afresh, interpreting for them the meaning of his death. It had been a redemptive act for the forgiveness of sins. The Lamb of God had taken away the sins of the world. Jesus re-enkindled their faith in the divine plan by illustrating from the scriptures all had been willed by God and foretold. As his departure grew near, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and to make disciples of all men. Go preach forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Those who believed and were baptized would be saved. They were cautioned to wait before beginning their assigned work. God's work in them had not yet been completed. He promised to send the one in his place who would give them the internal power to accomplish their godly vocation. The coming of the other one would be the fulfillment of a promise made by God through his prophets. In the age of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit of God would be poured out upon all mankind. Until the Holy Spirit be poured out upon the community, it must wait in Jerusalem and pray for the Holy Spirit. Isaiah wrote, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." In today's world, filled with compulsive deeds and frantic activity, we too must learn to be still and to wait on the Holy Spirit. That is, if we desire our deeds to be divinely inspired and empowered. Every apparent good inspiration does not necessarily proceed from the power of God. The scriptures say, "Test every spirit." Human goodwill at times opposes the higher will of God, as evident from Jesus' rebuke of Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi. For all his good intentions, Jesus called Peter Satan. The disciples waited in joyful expectation at Jerusalem. The Lord had painstakingly fashioned his body. And now, the body must patiently and prayerfully wait for the reception of its soul in order to become a living body. Ruah in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for spirit. It is the same word for wind or breath. The Hebrews believed that the breath of God to be the very spirit of life. God breathed forth his spirit, and life on earth came to be. The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty ruah swept over the waters." To this mighty ruah of God, life on earth is attributed. Genesis describes thus the creation of man. The Lord God formed him out of the clay of the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And so man became a living being. The ancient Hebrews believed life essentially to be the possession and property of God, and living beings only shared in God's life. When the Spirit of God departed from a creature, so did the breath of life, and the creature ceased to live, to exist. The fact that man only shared temporarily in God's life was due to man's sin rather than God's will. Sin destroyed man's capacity for eternal life. Genesis expresses it in these words. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not remain in man forever, since he is but flesh. His days shall comprise 120 years." Within the history of the Jews, the Ruah of God poured itself out upon certain individuals in a unique and an extraordinary way. Certain men were anointed with the Ruah, the Spirit of God, such as Moses and Gideon and Samson and David. These became the leaders of the people, and men like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel became the prophets of Yahweh. The New Testament teaches that the Ruah of God, the Holy Spirit, descended it teaches us that he descended upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, and not only descended upon him, but abided in him. The scriptures imply a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. What God decreed in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 has been rescinded. The sinless humanity of Jesus became the permanent receptor of the Holy Spirit, and therefore of eternal life. The teaching of Jesus about the Holy Spirit and the actions of the Holy Spirit begin to reveal the nature of the Holy Spirit and subsequently the very nature of God. It is demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is distinct, separated from the Father, and the Father and the Holy Spirit are distinct and separate from the Son. Divine activity is attributed to all three of these persons. It implies the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is divine. God is one. The divine nature is one. In one divine nature subsist three divine persons. The one God is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fullness of this divine mystery, the Holy Spirit himself will reveal to the Christian community, to the church. The mystery of the triune God is such a brilliant truth. It leaves forever the human mind in darkness, just as the human eye fully cannot contain the light of the sun, so the human mind cannot contain an understanding of God's nature. Some divine mysteries are meant to be accepted and not understood in faith. Jesus previously instructed the disciples about the Holy Spirit. Let us listen to his words. Here we will see how the Holy Spirit is a real person, distinct from the Father and the Son. the divine origin of the Holy Spirit is confirmed in that he proceeds from divine beings, from the divine nature. So Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, that big if you love me and obey the commandments I give you, I will ask the Father, somebody different from himself, and he will give you another paraclete, someone different from the Father and himself, another, to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, since it neither sees him nor recognizes him, but you can recognize him because he remains with you and he will be within you. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come back to you. This much I have told you while I was still with you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. One does not send himself. One always sends another. One may go himself, but one doesn't send himself. So the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. When the Paraclete comes, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, and whom I myself will send from the Father, he will bear witness on my behalf. See how we see three distinct persons being taught here? You must bear witness as well, for you have been with me from the beginning. I tell you a sober truth. It is much better for you that I go. If I fail to go, the Paraclete will never come to you. Whereas if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, about justice, and about condemnation, about sin, in that it refused to believe in me, about justice from the fact that I go to the Father and you will see me no more, about condemnation, for the prince of this world has been condemned. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. Beautifully expressed. He won't impose truth on you. He will guide you to all truth. Lead you gently to the truth that you cannot bear. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears and will announce to you the things to come. In doing this, he will give glory to me because he will have received from me what he will announce to you. He will have from me. See, I send down upon you the promise of my Father. Remain here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He told them not to leave Jerusalem. Wait rather for the fulfillment of the Father's promise, of which you have heard me speak. And we've just quoted his words to them. John baptized with water, but within a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The prophets foretold the Father's gifts spoken by Jesus. The prophet Joel writes, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I'm somewhere between dreams and visions right now. Even upon your servants and your handmaids, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Speaking of the remnant of Israel, we read in Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will remove those stony hearts from their bodies and replace it with a natural heart, so that they will live according to my statutes and observe and carry out my ordinances. Thus shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Through his prophet Isaiah, God promised, I will pour out water upon the thirsty ground and streams upon the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. The scriptures tell us that the disciples of Jesus spent the next 9 days in prayer. They were to be found, if you were looking for them, in the temple, constantly speaking the praises of God, and together they devoted themselves, to constant prayer. In prayerful joy, they awaited the birth of the church. The word church derives from the Greek kyriakon, meaning the Lord's house. Now Luke uses the Greek word ekklesia, and it is translated in English as church. It appears 23 times in Acts. Originally in the Greek, ekklesia signified the assembly of citizens meeting for legislative and deliberative purposes. Only citizens enjoying full citizenship could participate in the ecclesia, in the church. The title ecclesia signified the dignity and the legality of the assembly. Ecclesia was adopted into the religious vocabulary when the authors of the Greek Septuagint Bible translated the Hebrew word kahal into Greek. When combined with the word Adah, it signified the assembly of Yahweh, or the assembly of God's people. So we know that some Christian communities call themselves the assembly of God, because that really would be the Hebrew interpretation of the word church, the assembly. They are the assembly of Christ, of the church of Christ. The Greek word synagogue carries the same meaning. In the New Testament, ecclesia was first applied to the group of believers in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem signified the assembly of Jews who believed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, the Christ. In that Jesus was truly the Messiah of God, the assembly was therefore the legitimate and the lawful and the true assembly of Yahweh. Membership in the assembly involved an acceptance of the claims of Jesus and a belief in the saving power of his redeeming death. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon this assembly would be its divine approbation and a validation of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. What the Holy Spirit accomplished in the members of this assembly would testify to the world the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. A wine must taste of its own grape. The soil in which the vine grows governs the quality of the grapes. The vine that the church took root in was Jewish soil. The more we understand the Jewish background at the time of the church's birth, the better we know the primitive Christian community, the better we understand our roots. The assembly of believers could not vision itself other than Jewish. The form this early community assumed had a striking similarity with the Jewish sect of Essenes at Qumran. The Essenes probably developed from the Hasidians, meaning the pious ones, as also did the party of those Pharisees. The Hasidians came into existence around 172 BC during what we call the Maccabean period. Archaeologists' findings indicate that the Essenes had a monastery established at Qumran from 135 BC to 31 BC and between AD 1 to 68 AD. The Romans destroyed the monastery in 68. Qumran is located high above the Dead Sea in a desert area about 10 miles south of Jericho. Here the Essenes lived a strict, tightly governed community life. They considered themselves to be the new covenant people. the remnant of the faithful Israel. They lived a holy life in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Apparently, they believed in two Messiahs, one to be a descendant of Aaron, a high priest, and the other a kingly Messiah, a descendant of King David. The Essenes believed themselves to be living in the last days. They also expected the end of the world. They expected an imminent intervention of God's power upon the earth. They taught that a period of 40 years would intervene between the death of their founder, the teacher of righteousness, who died around 110 BC, and the intervention of God's power in which all evil men would be destroyed. When the Romans appeared on the scene in 63 AD, they began to realize that the end times were being prolonged according to the mysterious plan of God, and so did the church about this time begin to understand it. In order to enter into this new covenant, members had to undergo a ritual cleansing similar to the baptism practiced by John the Baptist, a purification by water that had to be accompanied by a purification of the heart. It was written in the Qumran documents, "He shall be cleansed from all his sins by the Spirit of holiness, and his flesh shall be made clean by a humble submission of his soul to the precepts of God. When his flesh is sprinkled with purifying water and is sanctified by cleansing water, one who desired to enter the community became a novice and placed by the community on a two-year probation. For the first year, the novice maintained ownership of his property, but during the second year, he had to turn over all his possessions to the supervisor of the community. Only at the end of the second year did he receive full membership. At this point, he was admitted into a ritual community meal of bread and wine, and his property became part of community property. Many of the members lived a life of chastity. Their mode of living, their chastity, and their ritual cleansing seemed to fulfill the laws of purity demanded for a priest before he took place in sacrifice in the temple. Apparently, the members of this community regarded their whole lives as having sacrificial value before God. There was a symbolic division of the community into 12 tribes. The organization of the Essenes was divided into two divisions: the house of Aaron, composed of priests, and the house of Israel, composed of the laity. Majority of the authority was invested in the priest. They settled matters of justice and property. The general government was carried out through two bodies: the General Assembly, composed of all mature members, and the Supreme Council. The General Assembly was apparently the governing and the legislative body of the community. It convened once a year on the Feast of Pentecost to renew the covenant and to receive new members. The Supreme Council was part of the General Assembly, but was a higher and a more permanent body. It consisted of 12 men who represented the 12 tribes of Israel and 3 priests. The smaller groups of community members were under the supervision of a learned priest who was learned in the Book of Meditations, and a supervisor learned in the law. The priest took care of the liturgy for the community, and the task of the supervisor being to instruct the congregation, act as a good shepherd towards them, and to supervise the new members. The documents of Qumran speak of a supervisor of the many who had important duties at the assemblies and supervised the community goods. They also make mention of one who presides at the head of the many and examines candidates. He may have been the same as the supervisor of the many. there are most striking similarities between this Jewish community at Qumran and the early Christian community. They both considered themselves to be people of the New Covenant. Members entered both communities through a baptismal ritual accompanied by a spirit of repentance. The church had its general assembly spoken of as the community of the disciples. We read in Acts, the 12 assemble the community of the disciples. And the proposal was unanimously accepted by the community. It was governed, the church, by a body of 12 called apostles. There existed a close parallel between the supervisors in the Qumran community and the bishops in the early Christian community. The word bishop, episkopos, means an overseer or a supervisor. They had a similar task of being good shepherds over the members of the community. The Essenes were a highly spiritualized and well-developed Jewish community. Among many pious Jews, they certainly were held in high esteem. Their way of life could have been common knowledge. The historian Josephus admits being a novice in the Essene community. Scholars believe that John the Baptist was either a member of the community for a time or at least closely associated with them. The area in which John worked lay very close to the site of Qumran. The baptism of repentance preached by John and later preached by Jesus echoed Qumran spirituality. Certain disciples of Jesus had previously been disciples of John the Baptist. In the writings of John the Evangelist, we find certain expressions and ideas in common with the Qumran documents. It is highly probable that Jesus may have been familiar with the religious principles and the organization at Qumran. With this example of holy living before their eyes, it would not be surprising that the early church adopted certain practices of the Qumran community. Probably some members of the Qumran community became Christians. In the providence of God, they may have served as a good example for the early church. The Christian church was born in a Jewish environment and spirituality. That's its foundation. And perhaps in a very special way, what went on at Qumran became its foundation. Here were its roots, and naturally, the Christian wine. The Christian spirit would of necessity have a strong flavor of Jewish spirituality. Luke begins by identifying the community of believers as men of Galilee, not as men of Jerusalem. Luke immediately highlights the witness value of the first Christian community. Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. There he spent most of his days. There he preached and worked signs and wonders. Men of Galilee are the people with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They knew the whole story. Each of them knew it. Their witness was not to be that of those who heard this or saw that, but men with Jesus from the beginning to the very end. There is a necessity for the full revelation of Jesus Christ. It alone gives the complete picture. Luke emphasizes the high quality and standard of the witnesses who first testified about Jesus. As Luke wrote to Theophilus, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of events, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, precisely. These original eyewitnesses compose the first community of believers at Jerusalem. Luke enumerates the names of the major eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. But first, he relates that after they had witnessed the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet,
near Jerusalem, a mere Sabbath day's journey away, which meant little over a half a mile. Entering the city, they went to an upstairs room where they were staying. In this very place, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, described by Luke as an upstairs room, spacious and furnished. The Greek word for such a room would be chenoculum, from whence comes the word cenacle, meaning the upper room. The cenacle was the first home of the Church of Jesus Christ. So now you know why we call our house the cenacle. Tradition confirms the house to have been the house of the mother of John Mark, the evangelist of one of the Gospels. Luke lists the most important members of the community, and probably in the order of importance in the mind of the community, Peter and John, James and Andrew, no doubt the big four, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot party member, they had a rebel there, and Judas, son of James. 11 are named. Luke also emphasizes that the first assembly of believers comprised women, and in particularly the mother of Jesus. He informs us also that his other relatives, who had originally refused to believe in Jesus, are there. To James, one of the Lord's kin, we know the resurrected Jesus appeared, as Paul reported. The resurrection of Jesus no doubt led these kin people to faith in him. Now they are part of the believing community. Luke relates that this community devoted itself constantly to prayer. We must never forget that example. The 11 men mentioned are part of the 12 chosen by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. One is missing. Earlier, Luke describes the selection of these men by Jesus. Then he went out to the mountain to pray, spending the night, the whole night, in communion with God. At daybreak, he called his disciples and selected 12 of them to be his apostles. Mark speaks of their selection in this fashion. He then went up to the mountain and summoned the men he himself had decided on, who came and joined him. He named 12 as his companions, whom he would send to preach the good news. They were likewise to have authority to expel demons. And Matthew adds, Jesus sent these men on mission as the 12. The Greek word apostolos means to send. In secular Greek, it was a term used in reference for sending an army or a fleet on an expedition, or colonists sent to settle a land. Understandable, many scholars have turned to the Hebrew to seek a more proper interpretation of this word. The Septuagint Bible does translate the Hebrew word saluha as apostolos. The root saluha means send. It is used in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, when the prophet Ahijah speaks of being commissioned by the Lord to deliver a message. The origin of the concept apostle is believed to be connected with a Jewish institution called the Sheluhim. The word means, Sheluhim, a commissioned emissary. The Palestinian authorities established a legal institution of the Sheluhim. These were rabbis, often ordained by Jewish authorities by the laying on of the hand, who were commissioned and sent out by Jewish authorities to represent them. The Sheluhim were sent at times to collect tithes or the temple tax, at other times to act with religious authority or to proclaim certain religious truths. When acting within their commission, the Sheluhim had the full authority of the sender. Paul was probably sent as the Sheluhim of the high priest to Damascus to arrest the Christian Jews there. Moses, Elijah, and Ezekiel were thought of as the Sheluhim of God, especially when they perform miraculous deeds. We know that Jesus said to the 12, "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." Two people, therefore, we see are emissaries of someone else. "Whoever receives me," Jesus said, "receives him who sent me." Jesus is the Sheluhim, the apostle of the Father. The 12 are the Sheluhim of Jesus. They are his commissioned emissaries, empowered to act in his name. This idea of religious authority sending apostles in its name is in keeping with Jewish tradition at the time of Christ. Jewish life was based upon and governed by the sacred scriptures. The rabbis believed and taught that the scriptures covered every aspect of human life. Therefore, the early members of the church were steeped in the traditions of the scriptures. Scripture had a most powerful influence over their lives, a constant guide in their lives. It had been important for Jesus to demonstrate to his disciples that his life and death fulfilled the scriptures. When his disciples preached to the Jews, they too had to show that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the scriptures. This alone would be impressive to Jews. If a thing appeared in scripture, it was unquestionably the will of God. A Jew made no distinction between what God merely permitted to flow out of the free will of man and what God himself directly willed. God may permit moral evil, but God can never will moral evil. The fact that they could find a reference in Scripture to explain a mysterious occurrence was sufficient explanation for the occurrence. God willed it. What other reason do you need? To a good Jew, it is evident from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the method of interpreting the Old Testament used by the Essenes in many respects resembles the method used by the early church in interpreting the scriptures. It is natural that the disciples sought an explanation for the mysterious scandal of Judas Iscariot in the scriptures. The 12 apostles had been chosen by Jesus, and they were his personal witnesses to mankind. But more than this, these men represented the foundation of the new Israel. Just as the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name you know was later changed to Israel, were the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, so were these 12 men appointed by Jesus to be the founding fathers of his new tribe, the new Israel. The faith of the apostles in Jesus, the faith of the apostles in Jesus as Messiah and Lord, was the foundation upon which the Christian church would rise. What does a church rise upon? Faith. Faith of who? The faith of the 12 apostles. Scripture confirms that these 12 men had roles to fulfill other than those played in the primitive Christian community. Recall the words of Jesus to these men. "I give you my solemn word." In the new age, when the Son of Man takes his seat upon a throne befitting his glory, you who have followed me shall likewise take your places upon 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles were leaders in the community, and others would take these roles and govern in their place. But the apostles could never be replaced. Their unique positions were eternally theirs. Because of the importance of the 12, Judas must be replaced. Later we will see, when the apostle James was martyred, no one was appointed to take his place. Peter assumes the responsibility of having Judas replaced. By his first act in the community, Peter displays his role as the community leader. Luke emphasizes the following incident to define the role of an apostle and to teach us the essential mission of these 12 to the community, to the world. These men are the foundation stones, for the church is built upon their belief in Jesus Christ. Describing the New Jerusalem, the author of Revelation writes, "The wall of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Luke tells us, at one point during these days, Peter stood up in the center of the brothers. There must have been 120 gathered together. There's our assembly. The first members of the church are called what? They're called brothers, brethren. The title symbolized the love and the unity to exist within the community. Members of the church are a family of brothers and sisters. The number mentioned, 120, is not accidental. We already know from Paul's account that 500 disciples witnessed an appearance of the risen Jesus. So it doesn't mean to signify that we had 120 members in the church, period. The disciples of Jesus considered themselves to be a Jewish community. In fact, the New Israel. Now, the Jewish law stated that in order for a Jewish community to have its own governing body, its own local Sanhedrin, the community must have no less than 120 members. Of these members, 10% could be, and only could be, elected to the Sanhedrin, which would be the ruling body. The 12 apostles would comprise the 10% of this community's Sanhedrin. In the Jewish eyes, this would now give the body the legal authority to act and to render its decisions legal. Again, this illustrates how Jewish, in every respect, appears the early Christian church. So now the church is going to go on to legislate something. They're going to elect an apostle. So Luke is clarifying they have the right to legally do so. They are an independent Jewish community of over 120 people. The picture presented by Luke reflects the organizational setup maintained by the Essenes at Qumran, a general assembly of the faithful in connection with the Supreme Council, its own Sanhedrin. Peter stands out as the leader of the assembly, and Peter speaks in an authoritative capacity. Brothers, the saying in the scriptures uttered long ago by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David was destined to be fulfilled in Judas, the one who guided those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he had been given a share in this ministry of ours. See, now that's a particular ministry belonging to these 12. He's not speaking of the community as a whole, but we 12, our ministry. He had a share in our ministry. The terrible tale of Judas's treachery could not be forgotten by the community. That a man so closely associated with Jesus could come to a state of full possession by Satan disturbed the complacency of others' commitment within the community, and rightly so. As St. Paul said, "You think you stand, be careful, lest you fall." Stories about his unhappy and tragic ending circulated throughout the community. These only added to their spiritual uneasiness. Matthew recorded this. Then Judas, who had handed him over, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, began to regret his action deeply. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders and said, "I did wrong to deliver up an innocent man." They retorted, What is that to us? It is your affair. So Judas flung the money into the temple and left.
Those who encourage us to commit sin will always abandon us in the sorrows of sin, in the despair of sin.
He went off and he hung himself. The chief priest picked up the silver, observing, "It is not right to deposit this in the temple treasury, since it is blood money." After consultation, they used it to buy a potter's field as a cemetery for foreigners. That is why that field, even today, is called Blood Field. On that occasion, what was said by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of a man, with a price on his head, a price set by the Israelites, and they paid it out for a potter's field, just as the Lord had commanded them. The version related by Peter in Acts appears in essential details to be the same, but is somewhat different in its accidentals. The difference in these two accounts serves to illustrate how the personal traditions concerning others than Jesus were not preserved with the same exactness. Essentially, the story does remain the same. The disciple who betrayed Jesus ended in a tragic death, and the scriptures had foretold it. Speaking of Judas, Peter said, "That individual bought a piece of land with the unjust gains, and he fell headlong upon it, and his body burst open, and all his entrails spilling out." This even came to be known by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who named the property Field of Blood, Haukaldama, in their own language. John the Evangelist suggests that Judas came to this bitter end, for he was a thief. Others have speculated that Judas lost faith in Jesus. Judas represented those who desired a Messiah who would lead the Jews to national glory. For the true Jew, the only satisfactory answer for Judas must be found in the scriptures. The Judas incident affords a good example of how the early church applied the scriptures. Peter implies the answer lies in the Psalms of David. Remember, if it could be found foretold in scripture, that was answer enough. Psalm 49 implies that one of the sufferings of the just one is to be betrayed by a friend. "Even my friend who had my trust and partook of my bread," now Judas received the Eucharist, don't forget, "had raised his heel against me." The quotation used by Peter suggests Judas appears as a type, a personification of all those men who betray God. Peter calls our attention, therefore, to Psalm 69. This psalm describes the sufferings of the innocent Messiah and the curse that rests upon those who cause these sufferings. "Pour out your wrath upon them. Let the fury of your anger overtake them. Let their encampment become desolate, and in their tents let there be no one to dwell. Heap guilt upon their guilt, and let them not attain to your reward. May they be erased from the book of the living and not be recorded with the just." Peter also turns our attention to Psalm 109. "When he is judged, let him go forth condemned, and may his plea be in vain. May his days be few, and may another take his office." Luke summarizes Peter's interpretation of Judas's case in these words. It is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his encampment be desolate, may no one dwell on it, and again may another take his office." It is interesting that the Greek word for office is episkopos, the same word for bishop. The account given by Matthew reflects not only Jeremiah, but Zechariah's words. There we read, "And they counted out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. But the Lord said to me, throw it in the treasury, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw it into the treasury, into the house of the Lord. The basic tradition that underlines both these different accounts is the report that Judas's life ended in suicide, a terrible sin among the Jews. The scripture quotation, "May another take his office," affords Peter the scriptural authority now to proceed with the choosing of a man to replace the apostle Judas Iscariot. Peter proceeds to the election of an apostle. Certain early Greek texts state that Peter himself selected the two men to be voted upon. Luke uses this incident to teach the importance of the apostle's position in the community. The fact that only two men out of a possible several hundred were candidates for this office stresses the importance placed by the church on the historical facts of its faith. The 12 apostles unitedly provided a collective witness to the historical Jesus and his resurrection. Not one or two of them, the 12 of them. That's the 12's witness. In the Old Testament, a prophet began his career by being introduced into a vision into the heavenly court before God, and then was sent to preach God's will to the people. The formation and the commission of the apostles has followed this similar pattern. Within the witness and testimony of these 12 men lay the entire deposit of Christian faith. Later, the church confirmed the close of divine public revelation with the death of the apostles. By public revelation is meant a truth revealed by Jesus, binding upon the entire church. The unique witness of these 12 rested upon their being present with Jesus from the beginning. They begun with Jesus. Each knew the whole story. Their united witness guarded the church against the anarchy of private revelation and against the ungovernable charisms of certain individuals. In other words, no matter how apparently holy future prophets may appear to be, no matter the works they perform, they could not contradict nor set aside the revelation given to the church through the apostles. A person receiving a private revelation, if the Blessed Virgin appears to you, or Jesus Christ appears to you, you could have the moral responsibility to obey it, but it could never, never be imposed upon the church as a whole, as a matter of faith. The community narrowed the choice down to Joseph and Matthias. It rejected a very famous member of this community. James, who had been known as a brother of the Lord, is rejected. Later, he would become the third bishop of Jerusalem, but he was rejected as an apostle because of his period of disbelief in Jesus. And that's why they're very clear to say James, son of Alphaeus, was the prophet. And this was always referred to as James, the brother of Jesus. After choosing these two men, the assembly resorted to casting of lots, leaving the Lord now to make the final choice. They narrowed it down for the Lord, you notice. See? They didn't give the Lord too much work to have to do. See? This was an old Jewish method of choosing people for the service of the Lord. The priest in the temple cast lots to determine who would participate daily in the temple worship. Casting of lots consisted in writing the names of the candidates on a stone and place the stone in a bowl and shake the bowl till one stone was ejected. The man's name on that stone was selected. This is the account given by Luke. Peter is still addressing the assembly. It is entirely fitting, therefore, that one of those who was of our company while the Lord Jesus moved among us from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us should be named as witness with us to his resurrection. In other words, he witnessed the entire public ministry of Jesus Christ. At that they nominated two, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, O Lord, you read the hearts of men. Make known to us which of these two you choose for this apostolic ministry, replacing Judas, who deserted the cause and went the way he was destined to go. Then they drew lots between the two men. The choice fell to Matthias, who was added to the 11 apostles. His name does not appear again in Acts, but we know he inherited a glorious ministry, and his future glory is yet to be held when he will sit upon one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As for the man Judas, the scripture says these terrible words, the Son of Man is going the way the scriptures tell of him. Still, accursed be that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It were better for him that he had never been born. The Church of Jerusalem now prayerfully waits the coming of the Holy Spirit. That gathering of believers in the synagogue have come a long way with Jesus, and yet they are only beginning. The scripture clearly teaches us that a true disciple of Jesus is not made overnight. Those present in the synagogue have completed 3 difficult years as students of Jesus Christ. Their initial religious experience, our encounter with him, had been nurtured by exposure to his teachings and examples. Their minds needed enlightenment concerning the mysteries of the divine nature and the incarnation of God's Son. They had personally to face the mystery of sin and suffering in their own lives. They had to learn to die daily to self by a day-by-day forgetting of self in the service of others of the community. They had to learn to set aside their personal plans and spiritual ambitions before the demands of the divine will manifested in Jesus Christ. Their spirits had to be tempered through humility that came only slowly, as they understood their own personal weaknesses, sinfulness, and propensities to evil. They grew in humility by stumbling and falling along the way as they tried to follow Jesus. Their humble spirits had to be uplifted by hope in God's mercy and kindness, a mercy and kindness that comes through Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of mankind. Do not be afraid. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. The disciples had to come to understand the importance of membership in the community. There was such an identification of Jesus with the community that outside of the body of believers, beyond the assembly, they could hope for nothing. It would mean to be outside of Jesus. Their religious experiences, teachings and sufferings were the brick and mortar building men and women into true disciples of Jesus. They were ready now, their spirits and wills prepared to go the whole way with Jesus. But like stacks of dry kindling, they must await a spark of fire in order to burn. As yet, they were not caught up in the flame of divine love. This would be the gift from on high. The church has come a long way in 3 years, but then its teacher was the master. Its eyes had seen and ears heard what kings and prophets desired in vain to see and to hear. From heaven, Jesus would soon complete the work he had begun. He would send upon the community of believers the Holy Spirit of God, and the church would forever be alive in God. The scriptures do not imply that there was no presence of the Holy Spirit in the disciples before Pentecost. On the eve of his death, Jesus told his disciples that they were sanctified through the word they believed. The angel Gabriel told Mary that she would receive the Holy Spirit and become the mother of the Messiah. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth. The gift to come at Pentecost was a gift over and above the gift of sanctification. It was to be a unique empowering and abiding of the Holy Spirit in the church, the body of believers, similar to the coming of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism. The public life of Jesus dated from the moment of that baptism. And so the ministry and the life of the church in the world would be dated from Pentecost.
Jesus had spoken of the community of believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The community ardently desired this baptism. They sustained and supported this ardent desire through constant and continuous prayer. Jesus had said, "Remain in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Father. Then you will be my witnesses." So the community gathered in the synagogue around one who had always led the way in discipleship, the one first to hear the word of God and keep it, Mary, the mother of Jesus, proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, blessed among women, and self-proclaimed as slave of the Lord. The church prayed. A novena of days it prayed. Constantly it prayed. In a spirit of joyful expectation and hope it prayed. It longed for the fulfillment of the words of our Lord to Isaiah. "I will pour out water upon the thirsty ground and streams upon the dry land. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." Perhaps in the words of Psalm 42, the voice of the church found expression for its heart's desire. "As the hind longs for the running water, so my soul longs for you, O God. A thirst is my soul for God, the living God. Hope in God, for I shall again be thanking him in the presence of my Savior and my God." The prayer of the church enkindled a Pentecostal fire, never ever to be quenched.